The scripture reading, which our speaker has asked should be read by way of introduction to his remarks this evening, is found in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians at chapter 1 and commencing at verse 17 and reading through to the end of the chapter. That Bible reading serves to introduce the remarks of our speaker this evening, which will be to the subject, how the Bible can help your teenager. It's with much pleasure that I ask my friend and brother in Christ, Mr. René van der Meulen, to address us to that subject. Mr. van der Meulen.
My chairman, and good evening. Well, what I want to deal with tonight, I'm probably going to touch on some very topical issues that occur within society today in which we live. I want to make it very clear that the issues that I am dealing with are not specific problems, but are related to the things that we see around us and we know we cannot avoid within society today anywhere within the world. Being a teenager is an exciting time of life. And without a doubt, it's a unique time. It's a time when we become adults. Our levels of responsibility start to change. People start to treat us as adults rather than as children. Our friendships become cemented. And we have a whole range of newfound ways of living that is offered to us in the form of work, the legal age of responsibility, the social activities that we might choose to engage in. And despite this enormously exciting time, we know that many teenagers struggle to make the transition from childhood to an adult without making some extreme mistakes, even some creating permanent damage to themselves or to their loved ones, either emotionally or physically. Well, there's many and varied reasons for this. Perhaps some of us take longer to accept the changes in our lives. Some young people are given complete freedom to make their own choices, which they've never experienced or had the opportunity to do before. Others still use the opportunity as they grow to revolt against the restrictions of life that they might have resented as children. Is there a magical answer to helping teenagers through formative years? Can we apply guidelines that will guarantee a result free from strife? Very clearly the answer is no. There's never a magical answer, is there, to these types of issues. However, what we hope to show tonight is that there are certain divine principles which can help us to clearly see the wood for the trees. There's no doubt that we live in an age of change, don't we? Nothing is the same as it used to be. Everything is changing around us. We live in a society like nothing else has gone before us. I'll give you a few examples. We have absolute free access to any form of information that you might want via the internet, which you're not only restricted to at home, you can have it on your phone in your pocket. We're told that families today can consist of same-sex partners that apparently can make up a family. Equal opportunity means that the traditional roles of male and female are now changed, and there's great uncertainty for most people that I know, around their roles. Anti-discrimination. It means that people have rights that cannot be violated. Children are not to be disciplined. So bad social manners are becoming the norm. There's no encouragement to respect people. And as a result, we see many children behaving obnoxiously in public. I'm sure you'll agree, the list goes on. There's issues here that affect us in more ways than we realise as we go about our daily lives. And in the midst of that are children that are trying to grow up and understand where their place is in society. Well, it's easy to list off all the concerns, all the issues of the day that we feel contribute to our problems. But what answers are there for the family today? For the family that wants to find their way through the issues, through the mess that's out there, that they might be bonded together rather than splintered apart, to enjoy their shared values. Well, as Christadelphians, we firmly believe that those answers are found in the Bible. And contrary to the many beliefs that are offered today, the Bible is an exciting and a relevant book that can be used as a practical tool for families. And it's the practicality of the scripture that we wish to examine tonight as we look at how the Bible can help teenagers. But the first step in using the messages contained in the scriptures is a requirement upon all of us that we have to trust in a source other than ourselves for answers. Whereas some would say, not trusting in the words of man, and how difficult that is. There's so many varied opinions out there. There's so many choices where you can go for your answers. But to actually trust that God has given us answers means that we have to lay off our own sense of achievement. We have to be able to listen clearly to God's message. Well, there are very clear messages. Let's look at our reading tonight to start with. We start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there in verse 18, where the apostle says, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the crucifixion of Christ, in other words, is to those people that perish, foolishness. In the literal, it means to those people that are in the process of perishing, it's absolute foolishness. Those people that are in the process of going towards the grave have no other hope. This preaching of Christ crucified is just foolishness. But then he says the comparison to that is, unto us which are being saved, as it should read, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. The crucifixion of Christ is a revelation of God's power in the way in which men and women can be saved. Those that are being saved come to trust in this form of salvation. And he explains the reasoning behind this, not necessarily the answer to the whole crucifixion thing, but he explains the reasoning behind this in verse 19. He says, because it's written, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So God is actually saying, I'm able to control and understand even the wisest person. I can bring their wisdom to nothing. I can control their understanding. And I can reveal the foolishness of man against the wisdom of my plan and my purpose. And that's the basic fundamental we want to start with tonight. We have to understand that God in his almighty power is able to reveal to us wise things, far wiser than anything you can find in the world today. Verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So here we have absolute juxtaposition of what you would expect today. God is working in exactly the opposite way to what we see around us in the world, where we see the strong are elevated, the smart people, those that are supposedly wise and rich. And God says, no, that's not the answer. In fact, I think it's interesting to look at, if I can get this thing to work, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 25, the foolishness of God, let's think about that, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. What's he actually saying? The foolishness of God. There is no foolishness with God. What he's really saying is that the basic understanding that God has leaves men looking silly. The weakness of God. Is there any weakness in God? When you understand and know his character, there is no weakness of God. But he says that itself is stronger than men. So we see here that what he's clearly showing us is that there's a vast gap, there's a vast gulf between what man is able to do and achieve and what God can do. if you're prepared to use the words of God to assist you in life, you'll find that these words are very true. God is indeed far wiser than man. In fact, the problems that mankind faces right around the world today are problems that God gives us answers already in the scriptures. Well, let's think about some of those issues that confront us in dealing with teenage difficulties. First thing I want to talk about is principles. Our chairman mentioned principles in his chair, in his prayer tonight. And it isn't really, is it, a word that we use much today when we talk about principles. It's probably lost its relevance and its importance in society. What is a principle? A principle, we're told in the dictionary, is a moral rule or a settled reason for action. So it's a moral rule that people put in place in their lives. It's a reason for why they act in a certain way. A principle is something that governs them. It's a settled or a committed thing that they act upon. Ask yourself a question as we start tonight. Do you have moral rules? Do you have settled reasons or committed reasons for your actions? What sort of rules do you have for your day-to-day behaviour in the society in which we live? What areas won't you go into with your rules? What things are you restricted to? I can't answer that for you. But what I can answer is that today the moral code of behaviour is so changing on a constant basis, that it's really little wonder that most people don't have any moral rights or rules of their own. They no longer know what is right. People no longer know what is the right thing to have as a rule in their life. They're getting conflicting messages. People get confused and perhaps even angry when they think that something is right and the rules and the regulations change. And the problem is, if you practice any of your own principles, there's a good chance, as I've found, that you'll be out of step with society's principles if they have any at all. So what is the key? The key at the very beginning is to make sure that your principles are based on sound reasoning that you can defend yourself. And then you have to remain resolute. You have to be committed, settled on the reason for your action. Don't allow society around you to change your opinion just because it's popular reasoning. People who have no principles of their own are easily swayed to go with the crowd. If you don't go with the crowd, you might be accused of being too stuck in your ways. That's why it's so important to defend your reasoning. Well, what do we base our principles on? We often hear people say, well, it never used to be like that. Or in other words, it was much better in the past. And that's defended by an explanation that we always remember things as better than what they really were. But we do know, don't we? We do know that statistics confirm the increase of crime, the social impact of drugs, low morality in society, the cost of the family breakdown. We know they're real. Let's consider our first issue, the social problem of substance abuse. The increase of younger and younger people becoming involved in drinking, smoking, and taking of drugs is well recorded in our papers. It's all in the news, isn't it? There's a kid in Bali, I think he's 16, if I remember rightly, and he's confessed to being a drug taker for a couple of years at 16 years of age. There's no outcry in today's society about that. There's no disgust read in the papers about how he's led his life so far. All they're concerned about is how quickly he can get out of jail, how quickly he can return home. Because it's quite normal, probably, for a kid of 16 to be a regular drug taker. And so today, most teenagers grow up seeing absolutely no problem with drinking themselves into oblivion. Australians are known to be excessive binge drinkers, whilst they're also taking mind-numbing drugs. And why? Why is it? We're told that it's a form of escape. It's a way of finding enjoyment. But how come these young people have no enjoyment in the natural things of life? What are they trying to escape from? Well, we believe the answer lies in those missing principles, those moral rules that used to be in place that have now been removed. Well, what are we instructed to do instead? Let's examine for a moment in Matthew 27 the example of the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of crucifixion, a terrible time on the cross when he was enduring great pain. And they came to him in Matthew 27 and offered him basically something that would dull his senses and enable him to allow the pain to be endured. In Matthew 27 and verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. When he realised what it was, he rejected this offer to dull the senses, this offer to enable the pain to be endured somewhat easier. Why didn't he take the opportunity to just escape? Because the scriptural principle is to remain in control of your actions, to be responsible at all times for your thoughts and your deeds. And our Lord always was. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the apostle says, "Ye are children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." What he's drawing here is he's drawing comparison between light and darkness. He's drawing it between those that believe in God and those that don't. He says, here's the comparison, light and darkness. We are children of the light. We believe in the ways of God, not in the darkness of the night. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. There's a need to be alert. There's a need to know what's going on. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken, are drunken in the night. He's not actually saying that the only time people get drunk is at night time, is he? He's actually referring to these people that live by the darkness of the world. They get drunk accordingly because they live in so much darkness anyway. Let us, who are of the day, be sober. Let us, who live in the light of the truth, who live in the light of God's word, be sober according to the wisdom that it gives us. Let us not be of those that are drunken and out of control and are not watching or sober. Take, for example, the words of Romans 13, taken from the NIV. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. There it is again. In daytime is in the light when our actions are exposed. Not in orgies and drunkenness. Not in sexual immorality and debauchery. Not in dissension and jealousy. But let us behave decently. And there's the obligation that's placed upon us. And once we start to put some principles in our lives, and we say, well, what does behaving decently entail? We realise very quickly that it doesn't entail all these things that are listed. In Isaiah 5, the prophet says in the literal Hebrew, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle drugs with drink," as the literal Hebrew reads. "Woe unto them that think that they are so strong and so mighty that they can do whatever they like and it's not going to have any effect upon them." See, God has given us a mind that is vital and healthy, and it needs to be used in his service without the drugging influences of alcohol and stimulants. How can we willingly cloud our minds and our judgments as we go through our life every day and make mistakes that will cost us dearly when God instructs us very clearly on the benefits of not doing so? But you see, in society, these principles aren't taught today. There was a time when people were discouraged from giving themselves over to their own pleasures. Now, it's considered a normal way of trying to enjoy life. What about the role of males and females in today's society? The push for gender equality has been slowly but surely creating a social revolution in Australia over many years. In the family home, chaos is often the result of diverse, strong opinions. The roles of men and women are being redefined by education and society to the extent that people are often questioning whether there's any real difference between the sexes. And one significant effect of this push is that young men are now considered to be the disadvantaged group. I've got an article here which is quite dated. It dates back to 1995. But it's interesting that even then, the trends that were being pushed through, the results thereof were being carefully looked at. Let's have a look at that. Australian magazine. The politically correct modern world is non-sexist. Girls participate in the moral combat, but not as damsels in distress. They are on the offensive. We've been policing the portrayal of women for 20 years. That was back in 1995. We're another 15 years down the road. There are watchdog tribunals, equal opportunity agencies, anti-discrimination legislation, vigilante groups with spray cans, all ready to pounce. It goes on to say, the result of this campaign, young men are committing suicide at 5 times the rate of girls. Boys predominate in special classes for emotional and behavioural disturbances. They are more likely, look at this, they are more likely to be early school failures, truants, school dropouts, offenders at all ages, the non-custodial partners in divorces involving children. They're more likely to be imprisoned and to be victims of death in custody. What a tremendous result. I don't know how much success you'd rate on that. And that's 15 years old. That's dated. It's a pretty ugly picture, isn't it? And yet none of us would deny that this is exactly what's happening in society today. Pick up the paper, read it and have a look and see if you can't find that occurring all around the countryside. In addition to the effect that it's having on young boys, young women, young girls are no longer taught to be ladies. In fact, I think you'll find that such a word is almost scorned now. So now we're being educated to accept same-sex marriages, as they're called. And if you don't accept them, it's you that has the problem. You're too closed-minded. You need to get help. The world's changed. Everyone's comfortable with the new ways. So we're told. Well, what are the principles around this that we're teaching our children? The scriptures are very clear on the role of male and female and the reason why God has made them so very different to each other. We're in Matthew. Let's go back to chapter 19. The Lord Jesus Christ was asked by the scribes concerning marriage. In Matthew 19 and verse 4, the Lord answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two of them shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So from the very beginning of creation, the Lord says, God made them as separate individuals, but with clear characteristics that complemented each other. And on that basis, they could be united. But you can't be united with someone who has different purposes and different principles to you. And that's often where the problem begins for many couples. Consider these words. The apostle says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So the word yoked here actually refers to when animals are put together and tied together basically so they can work together. You can't work together with someone who doesn't believe in these principles, who doesn't believe in the things of God. So he says, well, how can you have fellowship with righteousness, which is God's ways, and unrighteousness, which are the things of the world that we've just considered? What communion has light with darkness? And there's our referral again, isn't it, to those two ways of living, living in the light of God's word or living in the darkness of the world. He says you can't be unequally yoked. It's so important that we're instructed here to become couples based on our beliefs, sharing a common goal, aiming for the same outcomes. That's what brings harmony. That's what encourages a healthy state of mind. The Word of God is also clear on the different yet complementary roles that young males and young females play in promoting sound principles to those around them. Look at the instruction in Titus chapter 2, and I've taken this from a different translation. Encourage young men to use good judgment. is particularly addressing young men here. Encourage them to use good judgment. Always set an example by doing good things. When you teach, be an example of moral purity and dignity. Speak an accurate message that cannot be condemned. And those who oppose us will be ashamed because they cannot say anything bad against us. Always set an example by doing good things. And here it is. How do you have this moral purity and dignity unless you put these principles in place? Unless you have some guidelines? Earlier on, he says to the girls, to the young women, that the older women should encourage the younger women to be lovers of their husbands, lovers of their children, sensible, pure, managers of their households, and kind, and to submit themselves to their husbands, lest the word of God be discredited. And I'm sure you'll find that if you took that message out to the public today, you would be quickly scorned, and perhaps even there'd be some action taken against you. Principles from days gone by, which have established healthy families, with teenagers who understand their roles in life. They've grown up not confused by the chatter that they hear around them, from the society they live in. They're in control of their lives and the goals that are in front of them are very clear. Well, then there's the sexual immorality that's practiced as acceptable today. Today there is an expectation of sexual activity before marriage, if indeed there is a marriage. Everywhere you look, in magazines, on the TV, at the movies, on the internet, with open sex education in the schools, the idea of being committed to one person and remaining true to that relationship is almost non-existent. Again, I go back to an article in the Weekend Australian back in 1995. Again, it's dated, but look at the information that's in it. While the age at which sexual activity begins varies, a survey in 93 showed that by year 10, 1 in 4 boys are sexually active, and by year 12, 50% are sexually active. This is old information. And a study by the Australian Institute of Health and Welfare found 1 in 5 teenagers fall pregnant, I imagine that's girls, fall pregnant between the ages of 15 and 19. The report, Australian Mothers and Babies, found that there were nearly 15,000 births to teenagers in 91. We're 20 years on from that, aren't we? And that more than 3,000 girls aged 16 or under gave birth or have an abortion each year. What a wonderful scenario that is. All because it's promoted as being quite okay for sexual activity. And sex education today really bases itself around how do you avoid pregnancy rather than any commitment to anybody. So we all know that those statistics have probably at least doubled to those that are quoted. And so they are, as I said, young people are counselled how to protect themselves from disease, from unwanted pregnancies, instead of being taught the immorality of sex before marriage. And so this lack of Bible emphasis has introduced an attitude which sees nothing immoral about physical liaisons of this kind outside of marriage. Again, there's no encouragement to commitment. It's just simply quick and selfish pleasure that lasts just briefly, and then it's off to look for another brief moment elsewhere. Let's look again at what we are expected to do. For it is God's will that you be sanctified, that you be cleansed. You must abstain from sexual immorality. Each of you must know how to control his own body in holiness and honour. Not with passions and lusts, like the unbelievers, the Gentiles, who do not know God. And so it is that by knowing God comes the responsibility of understanding how it is that you can be sanctified or cleansed. But you must abstain. You must know how to control your body in holiness and honour. They're the principles that were taught by the apostles of Christ. They're the principles that godly people live by, that families are brought up with. 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And so it is that we are encouraged to be cleansed, to be sanctified, because God considers such acts to be sin. And again, that term is no longer recognised, is it? Society today doesn't even know what sin is. When did you last hear someone talk about sin? When we adopt the principles of the Bible, not only do they provide answers for our problems, but they also offer rewards. I'll talk about those shortly. But they're short-term rewards as well as long-term rewards. And they're worth far more than the emptiness of this brief selfish pleasure that doesn't last. Just leaves people looking for more and more all the time. What about peer group pressure? It's a very strong tendency with human communities for individuals to fit into the group, isn't there? We all need to fit into the group, to be part of the group. We need to conform. And this need is sometimes so strong on teenagers that they will forego their own personal values simply to enjoy a pleasure of belonging. That their self-esteem within the circle that they've attached themselves to is healthy. And when it comes to teenagers or young people, we find that the nature of the group has a great and a direct influence in shaping outlook and behaviour. Peer group pressure at school or in the workplace is the force that can really test anyone's strength. When you're in a group, they'll employ everything they can. They'll employ ridicule, abuse, taunting, provocation against those that they perceive don't fit in. I know, because I've experienced it. It becomes easier for the individual to avoid the stress, to hide behind the strength of the group, rather than stand out and be different. And unfortunately, that translates into needing to perhaps wear the same clothes, speak in the same manner, such as using bad language, going to the same places to hang out, all those things that make you part of the group and socially acceptable. I'm the first to admit that no one naturally likes to be ridiculed for being different. So what's the answer to this problem? Well, first of all, let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, we have to consider or appreciate the consequences of our actions. 1 Corinthians 15. The apostle says there, in verse 33, he says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." One translation has, "Don't fool yourselves. Bad friends will destroy you." So it is that keeping company with such people won't help our teenagers keep to those principles that they've been taught. Instead, each principle that they stand up for will be tested and it will be likely scorned by the group. And the teenager will once more be on the receiving end. See, there's a desperate need here for our young ones to develop strength of character. We need them to be in a position which allows them to say no and to be their own person under any provocation. Words of Proverbs, verse 10 and 11 and verse 14 and 15. "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause." You can see the situation here, can't you? Where the group says, come on, it's okay. We'll be all right, we're going to stir them up. Doesn't matter what they think. Doesn't matter what happens to them. Cast in thy lot amongst us. Let us have one purse. Let's all combine everything. We can do things together. "My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. Keep right away." And you can imagine the peer pressure that comes with this group. I'm sure we've all seen it or experienced it from time to time. "Come on, it's okay. We're just going to have a bit of fun. Jump in, it doesn't matter. Come with us. Got a bit of money on you? We'll manage to have a good time." And the pressure's on. And the key reason that the wise man gives his advice here is that these so-called friends are in fact setting a trap. for their own lives as well as for anybody who involves with them. What they fail to realise is that God will always ensure that the evil that they are engaged in will eventually be returned upon their own head. It's simply not worth being in that situation. In addition to this, we need to develop another strength, that which allows us to become impervious to ridicule from those who condemn good. It takes great courage to withstand abusive taunts because we've decided not to follow the crowd. But it's a real strength of character that we should encourage in our young people. You know, there's people in years gone past and in days gone past who have experienced exactly that. The young man Jeremiah said, "I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation." He said, "I couldn't sit in the assembly of the mockers. I couldn't laugh and have a great time with them. No, I felt like I was all alone because God was working with him." He said, "I was filled with indignation. I looked at what they were doing, and I saw their mocking, and I was filled with indignation." And here's a young man who had to write it down, who had to express his feeling as he saw himself on his own, as he sat alone. And sometimes we have to be like the prophet Jeremiah, who sat alone because he refused to sit with the mockers. It's not easy, but it's certainly very clear that we're not alone either. And whilst Jeremiah might have felt that way, he certainly won't be in the time to come. Well, what have we learned about a few of the things that we've looked at? It's very clear, isn't it, that those who have developed biblical principles within their lives, well, they've really found the answers that are not in today's society. Continuing changes, continuing trends that go directly against scriptural principles, that promote strong moral characters, is only going to end in disaster for any teenager, or for any adult for that matter. What we really need to do is accept the teachings of the Bible regarding our own status, our own situation before God, and the position that places us in. Consider the following thoughts in Jeremiah. He says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." One of the hardest things for us to accept is that the key to walking correctly before God is to allow God to direct us. Because it's not in man himself. It's not in society out there. This is a consistent teaching. God expects us to understand this, that we are not in control of our lives. Just when we think we are, just when we become a teenager and we're a young adult, we've got the opportunity to make all these decisions ourselves. We're not in control. But we like to think we are. And so we need to accept God's guidance will help our families. It'll help our teenagers to develop goals in their lives, to develop principles whereby they can live soundly. But also we have to understand that the time is short. The ways of this world, as it distances itself from God, from godly requirements, are ways that will soon lead to God's intervention upon the world. Come to the words of the apostles in Acts chapter 3, as they preached the gospel, as they appealed to people who are in the same position as us to make a decision to live their lives by the principles of God. In Acts chapter 3, the apostle says, in verse 19, he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." And the conversion needs to be a change, doesn't it? We have to change our way of life. Why, he says, that your sins may be blotted out. And as we've mentioned, sins are something that the world doesn't even acknowledge today. But the fact is they still exist. God still will judge the world by its sins. He says, you'll need your sins to be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And God shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive. He was in heaven at the moment, but the heaven must receive him until the times of restitution of all things, when God will restore all things, which he has spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It's not a new message. It's not something that God suddenly decided that we need to know about. God has spoken about the restitution of all things from the very beginning of history. God will send his Son, and he will look for those that have understood the need to repent, to change their life, to adopt the principles of godliness. And he's promised that he will remove those who refuse to listen. Those that don't live by the principles that we've outlined from God's word tonight. The time is coming very quickly. We know how to live a life that will help us and our teenagers. We know, as we're told in Revelation, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. When our Lord returns, the state in which you find yourself will remain like that. There will be no magical change. There will be no magical answer. Because he says, behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. According as it is defined, so shall the reward be. I'm pretty sure you'll agree with me that the only reward we want will be for adopting God's principles. That's the reward of the righteous and those that have learnt to live holiness. The question I have for you is what reward will you and your teenager want when that day arrives?